Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we thank you this morning for yet another time to fellowship around the written word. Thank you for the light you've brought our way so far. We ask that you grant us much more insight and revelation found only in your Son, Jesus. That there's clarity in our minds concerning your purpose and plan in the earth. And together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this teaching series, this morning, in this service, is glorified as we're edified alongside the body of Christ. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 15. We're still looking at so great salvation. We said this is an addendum. In other words, we are adding information, re-emphasizing certain things that we have said before now. 2 Timothy 3, 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Just for the sake of repetition and emphasis, we said that yesterday, repeating ourselves, that how is a text meant to be interpreted? We said the first thing is you must follow the conversation of the text. Now, we're saying this because we have the New Testament text to deal with. They're closer to us, so we interpret them how. We find out what's the conversation, even though it applies also to other texts, even of what we call the Old Testament. Then we find out the conversation. We say, where did it start from? And for that purpose, you know, it means that a careful reading is incumbent upon anyone who will be a good student of Scripture. Secondly, we said that we have to find out the grammatical structure. Now, that is like a license that is granted to you to rework the verses, rework how the verses were put. Again, the verses are interpretation in themselves. The verses and chapters, so it's therefore incumbent on you to rework it. You know, that's not easy to do. That will require very attentive studies and listening and reading and, of course, good teaching too. So your study of Scripture is much of labor because you have to rework it. What's the grammatical structure? How is it placed? You know, how do you place this? Can you rework it under phrases, sentences, and all that? Then the third, we said, what's the grammar? Again, because the authors didn't speak English. And so you must find out the grammatical meanings, the cultural background of phrases and, you know, for example, when we, you know, I made you see something in the earlier series on the name of Jesus, and I said it also in one of the teaching services, that when you read Son of God, there's not a place where you hear, and there was a certain, pay attention, a certain, a certain Shegun Oyinka, who is a saint. No, you don't find that word. Who is a saint? Or you hear a certain Shegun Oyinka, a son of God. It's never used like that. It's always plural. Now are we the sons of God. 1 John 3:2. Behold what manner of love the Father has given, granted unto us, lavished upon us, that we should be called sons of God. John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Okay? So, then you have Paul, Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We have not received the Spirit of God again, the first word, not sure if we carry up our father. Then 16, the Spirit bears us that we are the children. So you always find it in the pluralistic term. Of course, Galatians 3:26 also, we are children of God by faith in Christ, Galatians 3:26. Then you have Galatians 4, 5, adoption of sons. 6, because you are sons. You know? And that no more a servant, but a son. If a son, then an heir. Now, this is the only place, Galatians 4:7. And an heir of God through Christ. Now, why is this singular? Because he gave a background of a practice of adoption. But outside of this phrase, which is, again, I said, it's a background of the concept of adoption, the word sons and saints are in plural form. Okay? And we said that the reason for that is because the cultural connotation of sons of God in that culture of the Old Testament writer is like a company of people working together who reflect a common identity and all that. So we have, that's why we have sons of the prophets. Sons of the prophets. So it's used in the plural form because it has a background, just like the word saints. So we said you look for the grammatical meaning. It is not as English as it sounds. So firstly, where's the conversation from? Secondly, what's the grammatical structure? 3, what is the grammar, figure of speech? I must also say that the figure of speech will also be found in Scripture itself anyway. 4, which Old Testament text is it interpreting? That is because you are reading the New Testament. However, if you also read the law and the prophets are interpreters of the law. So again, what part of the law, what is it interpreting in the law? You know, we said the book of Proverbs is the book of Proverbs of the law of Moses. So what is it interpreting? Okay? So you find the text. Look at the text that it's interpreting. Then we said, what is the theology in the background text? What is the theology there? You must find out the theology. Then how did the New Testament apply it? We looked at yesterday, that's Job 25:4. 1 Corinthians 9:9. We saw that yesterday. What is it interpreting? What is it applying? Then we look at it in our world. Also, we have looked at the concept of inspiration. And we said inspiration of the scriptures didn't happen. It's not a superimposition of God's grammar. God doesn't have a particular grammar. He uses human grammar. It's not an imposition of a culture. It is not a dictation, all right? And it's also not an event. It's a process. So I'm going to read this. You know, yesterday we looked at Abraham, right, and the tithe. Is that it? Huh? Okay. And we said that the tithe, now the argument from people push out and is that, well, since the tithe was found in his culture already, the Christians should drop it. And I say that would, if we use that template as soon as we have seen a Christian practice or a statement in scripture relating to any culture, we dump it. The entire Bible goes into the garbage. Because what you are trying to say is that we mustn't find human communication, human systems, human cultures. If you are going to take that out of the Bible have no words at all. So it's not a good ground to not support the tithe. Of course, you know what I'm saying. I'm not saying, oh, go and give it tithe. I didn't say anything close to that. It's not a good ground for. So virtually everything you are going to refer to will have to pass through the cultural context. So if that is going to be used at all, you have to take it into all formats or all statements. So we said yesterday that there is the lesson. What is it passing across? We should, I would say, ignore the culture, but we should look at the message in there. What is the message that is there? Now, let's, again, I know this couple of things I say like this, sometimes they might look like a bit of mind troubling, because white man told me is the idea we have about how scriptures are inspired. I remember years ago when I stood up in one meeting, I said, look, that this concept of Jesus teaching Paul didn't make sense. I said, Jesus just sat Paul down and gave him the revelation. I said, how? I need to know how it works. How, for how long? And some people say, well, for 14 years. And then we're thinking, Jesus camped Paul in Arabia and was teaching him every day. And I kind of felt, why? You know, it just didn't make sense that this can't be what happened. So the moment we hear revelation, we assume it is an out-of-body experience, but it is not. So, again, this is an area that, you know, people get a bit jittery because you are trying to put out the human element of the inspiration. So God inspired human elements. Would that be correct? Can we use that? Huh? God inspired the human culture to document his word. So we said that the Bible, therefore, just like the incarnation is 100% God, 100% man. And so you don't need the Holy Spirit to tell you the meaning of words. Right? Right? Because the words are not heavenly. The words are human. You don't need the Holy Spirit to give you the meaning. The Holy Spirit gave me meaning. I like to always use this illustration. There are two. There was a colleague of mine when I was at law school. So you're very prone to always talking to me about, you know, the Holy Spirit said, and I didn't have a problem with it. I could keep quiet through a conversation and hear all you have to say, because many times I also learn from what you are saying, one way or the other. So she went ahead and, you know, very, very lovely human being, and she now started saying the Holy Spirit told us about Obadiah 17, that, you know, many of us, we try to get our possession. But it says upon Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and holiness. That we have to first of all be delivered, then be holy before we get our possession. So said the Holy Spirit opened the eyes to the way, the sequence of possession. You know, possession is the real reason why people like Obadiah 17. So I said, okay. So I just kept quiet. You know, after she was done with the Holy Spirit part, then I said, well, the truth is that word deliverance means delivered people. Okay, that's what it means. And when it says holiness, it also means holy people, because the word he used there, nouns. And then I said, they shall possess their possession, is the word for inheritance, a land, you know, basically. And she looked at me, so I kind of felt like, tell the Holy Spirit the meaning. You don't need the Holy Spirit to know the meaning. It is our grammar. It's human language. You get it? It's human language. The work of the Spirit, Jesus said, is to convince the world. Right? It's not to give meanings of words. It's to convince the world. Electro. To persuade. You know, let me give you an instance. I'm here today, and I tell you that, for example, someone wants to give you, you want to rent a house, and someone comes and says, this house is so and so. This house is, and if the person is honest enough and describes all the utilities, if you bring a third party, the fourth party will say the same thing. The third party can now say, yes, the showers are working, yes, the electricity, the setup of it is fine, you know, and the professional is not lying. But says, why not take the other side? He hasn't lied. He has just said he has another option. So your responsibility, you want to buy, is to be convinced by either parties. But the facts are there. You know, this is a house of 4-bedroom. That one has 3-bedroom, but has this, but another is presented to you. So the person who is asking you to buy one will now persuade you why you should go for this and not that. That's the job of the Spirit. It's not, the facts are clear. The facts are obvious. They are human language. Okay? And they are human language. Did it happen? Is it, the work of the Spirit. But not the grammar. The grammar is not spiritual at all. It connotes spiritual truth, but it's not spiritual. Again, I was in the Bible school. Again, it was for a local church, but it had other people there. And they were looking at, and I went through scriptures, basic Bible interpretation. We got to Joel 3 and 10. Let the weak say, I am strong. And I said to them that that's grammar. That if you say that to, if a typical, the audience in here, what you are listening to. Noah, the audience, I said, okay, now, let's read it together. That was even basic reading. And we were reading, we got to that point. So who are the weak? And everybody went quiet. That this is just grammar. The Holy Spirit can't come by. So the wife of the provost of the college, who is also a leader there, said to me, shall I understand the grammar? It's clear. That's what she said. It's obvious. But can the Holy Spirit still use it to encourage me? So and so. I said, well. So I went to 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 22, and I said, it says here, all things are mine. And I looked at the pastor. I said, imagine if I say, this your wife is mine. Ah, he said, never. I said, actually, yes, the Holy Spirit can't mean that. You know, oh, it's very good. So the Holy Spirit has restrictions to grammar. So you have to stick with the grammar. That's what's there. Psalm 47 verse 1, clap your hands, O ye people. You just grammar. It's grammar. You know, it's basic grammar. You know, it's like saying to someone, for example, I dare you. I dare you doesn't mean I want you to do it. It actually more means I don't want you to do it. So it's, you guys said, if they born you well, that's Nigeria, right? I don't know who's not born well. If they born you well, you come here. That's, I mean, and you say, the guy say, I should come. Then you receive a dirty slap. Say, but you asked me to come. Say, if they born you well, I born you well. Then you come there. That's simple grammar. The Bible has such language. So it's not as English as sometimes we put it. I love to say that before we get to the spiritual implication of Scripture, we must know the grammatical implication. Both must work together. Why? Because the Spirit uses grammatical meanings. Another thing we have also examined is, of course, we said inspiration is not an event, it's not a dictation, it's not a fuzzy moment where the writer has totally lost his mind. He doesn't even know what he's writing. He finds out later what he has written. That can't be scripture. So we said that the gospel writers, I'm going to say this. Let's look at the four gospels. So I have something here. I said the writers of the gospel, four gospels now, which includes the synoptic, the first three, and the book of John. Do you think that God wanted those guys to reproduce what happened to Jesus verbatim? It is not possible. It's not. Now, even in their oral production, oral delivery, the preaching of the gospel, the kerygma, or from the keruso, that they were just saying what they had seen and what they had heard, it's not possible to reproduce things verbatim. I know some people can. I've had some sermons that have reproduced verbatim, but it's still not going to be verbatim. So, they are not required. I don't think their audience required that they should produce the exact things Jesus said. No. That's not what they were doing. Now, the reasons why their words would be precise is because we have a background. I want you to listen to this very well. I kind of feel you should get this better. They already know that Jesus is teaching from the Old Testament. So they have the license and liberty to produce his words to us in the closest form possible, right? That's what they are going to do. And that is why it's believed often that it's synoptic because Mark is primary gospel. The argument's against that, but it's not an issue. Then Mark is followed by Matthew, then Luke. Okay? And so they are not expected to. Rather, what they have done, they have learned the truth. And they have transmitted that truth in writing, right, in their live context, as God, by His Spirit, wanted them to. I love something E.W. Kenyon said in this book now, New Creation Realities. And he said that. Now, I'd never thought about it until I read that book in 1994, December. And he said that the way he said it, I won't cramp produce the way he said it. He said that even though when they were writing the synoptic, that's the four gospel writers, I must have excluded John, that they had Paul's gospel to the Gentiles, they had all those mighty truths, but there was a way they wrote the four gospels that you would almost feel that they were writing it as it was happening. They didn't include facts of the book of Acts at all, even though those facts had happened. They didn't include, you wouldn't find Paul. I mean, imagine writing book of Luke and say, just like I was telling Paul. There was nothing like that. So, now he now said that God, as it were, shut their minds from the things that they know. So they didn't write about the things, they didn't write everything that they knew. They only wrote what was necessary. Now that opens up some more thinking, which means that what we have in the four Gospels is what we need. Now, John 21 and 30. There are two things John says. He said, many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not in this book. Of course, we find it in the other three books and more. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Now, I will expand this a bit to some of folks who would like to read other books. You say, well, I found out there's one other book like that, lost books of the Bible. You just get lost. John is telling you here that there are many other things I have not put here, but this is sufficient for you to believe. Now, if at the end of the day, you go and read an external material, and it doesn't produce faith, what did you read it for? Are you following what I'm saying? So, John has told you why he wrote. Now, in 21, 25, he says, there are many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself cannot contain the books which should be written. I said, amen. Now, again, some of the things he's referring to are even in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he's saying to us that God providentially just wanted me to talk about this one. So we have, for example, the birth story of Jesus. We don't have events of, and I recall a dear uncle of mine, well, he was like a godfather of a sort, he's late now, and he said, look, that I'd never thought about it before. He just asked me, I just got born again then. So he said, where did Jesus go between age? I didn't even know I didn't know Matthew 2 was, he was 2 years old. So I just, he said from age 1 to age 12. That's how I was looking. He laughed. He said, what about from age 12 to 30? I didn't even know 1 to 12. He asked me 12 to 30. He said, they'll tell me. So he reeled out stories and stories. I was looking at him. He said, so I don't have enough information that I'm just, that what do I know that is called born again? So I didn't even know what born again was. So he now used corn to explain to me. He was quoting John 12. I didn't even know John 12. So he just told me that the way the corn, and he explained it, that it's a mythical form. Ha! I left his house, that it was a study. He was just laughing and all that. I left his study confused. But I just knew in my heart I was born again. So years down the line, I saw him. Now, of course, this was, I said, I want to take you on now. So we started talking. He said, you're not a pastor. You know, but the point really was, it was just for knowledge. It wasn't really necessary. The truth is, the faith we have in God, right, makes us submit to the books. I submit first to what is written. Okay? So, we said here that they didn't, let me put it like this. So, under God's inspiration, within their own experiences, they capture the right context. So, oftentimes, they got the ideas of what they heard closely. Sometimes verbatim, there are things you remember verbatim. Other occasions, they simply applied a different vocabulary, a different grammar, as the need arose. Okay? And believe that whatever they wrote was faithful and accurate enough to present the teaching of Jesus. So, it's like asking you to, now I have some sermons that I love. I was present and I love some of those sermons. And if you ask me to preach those sermons, I will preach them. I will write about them, right? But I can't tell you wholesale that I can produce them verbatim. But I'll be rest assured that I know how it is to present as faithful as possible the words of that speaker. So that's the first thing about later writers. But another thing, or later writers, later both ways. Another thing is that because we already know the internal evidence of the teaching of Jesus, of course from the Old Testament, that he authorized the Old Testament. He authorized it by his speech. So therefore, we'll see his words, right? The way we would know whether these are the words of Jesus or not is if it synchronizes, is synced, sorry, with the Old Testament. And that is obvious. So this shows you that any unscrupulous attempt, allow me to use this phrase, to present the teachings of Jesus as different will do injustice to his ministry and the message. So we mustn't be looking for, I call it hypocritical perfection. Oh, what if Mark says this? Why did Mark? And then you say, discuss the book. How can Mark say it was 2 o'clock? Matthew says 4. And Mark says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Matthew says, verily. I mean, Mark talks about here, Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Mark 12, 21. Matthew just says, Lord, the Lord your God, don't you have might and soul? Matthew 22, verse 37 and 38. I mean, who is now correct? You have been mischievous. That question is full of mischief because they are not writing real time. They are presenting a message. So now the vocabulary will be as close as what was exactly said. So I say here that means in hearing the words of Jesus in the sermons, the writers of scripture, the authors, are not required to memorize, cram all the scriptures that they heard and learned when writing, you know, the events in their own works. Of course, Jesus already has told us which was authoritative, Genesis to Malachi. They are free, therefore, to apply preceding scripture and quote it as needed to teach sound doctrine and make the theological view that they want to project. What I'm saying, in other words, is look at how Matthew will say, thus it may be fulfilled. He will take the words of Jesus. Rather than give us all the scriptures he quoted, he will make an allusion to an Old Testament text. And that's fine. The core issue we should all respect is the fact that the authors of the New Testament wrote from the Old Testament. So the farther we are from the Old Testament, the farther we'll be from the things that they are saying. Now, of course, I'm referring now to the Synoptic, 4 Gospels. Now, sometimes there are gaps in their quotes. And sometimes even the source of their translations. Some will use the Septuagint. I've seen instances where one uses the Septuagint to say what Jesus said. The other uses just the Hebrew scripture. Fine. You know? And they didn't have to produce it word for word. Where there are gaps, they fill it in. For example, if I can't recall the text you use, but I know the message, I know text or scripture that says the same. I have such authority. So there are times, let me add this, where in quoting a text that Jesus used, they will provide a different context in what they are writing. Not because they are deviating from what the Old Testament says. They are now applying what we have called the identification unifiers. And of course, the concept of drawing an allusion. So by doing that, what about gaps? The gaps are usual. They are not abnormal. Because we are not dealing with people recording it. Now the idea is that the Holy Spirit recorded it then transmitted to the head. That didn't happen. They are responsible for recording it. And so we are going to find gaps in there. And those gaps can easily be filled with our proper understanding of the Old Testament. Because Jesus called the Old Testament a writing about him. Is it making sense? Now, in this, I have not referred to the epistles. I'm referring to the four gospels. We cannot get events as accurate as we want them. The real issue with the gospel writers, synoptic including John, is to present the theology. The theology of the Old Testament as fulfilled by Jesus. How they get to do it would differ from person to person. Different from Matthew, would differ from Luke, Luke from Mark, and Mark from John. And the context is also very different. Where we said, of course, that Luke starts up with the divinity of Jesus and ends up that way. Matthew deals more with the humanity than the divinity, talks about the kingdom. Mark, same way. Luke presents more of a Gentile context. So you see that they gave different context to the things that Jesus said. Even though the context that they applied is found in the Old Testament. Are you getting this? Are you getting this? So it's not as much of a problem. Where we find differs. Of course, I will not support those who say, well, you have a mountain, you see from one side, you can see a lion, and from one side, you see a monkey. No, I'm not using that illustration. Even though, yes, people use it and I don't use it. The truth is, everybody provides context. Context, many times, is dictated by your audience. So, the audience of Luke, they will dictate the context of how to take the words of Jesus and they put the best vocabulary form to reach the audience. Same as Matthew, same as John. Okay? So, the inspiration of the Bible is not a fuzzy experience. No. Someone had asked me one time, he said, I think it's someone that came for World Changers Conference and said, what you have said, have you ever thought about maybe it can have any implication? I said, I feel better. I feel comfortable discovering the human elements in Scripture than otherwise. Otherwise, I will definitely doubt it. Because you cannot expect a human being to produce anything and to look like God. That will put a fraud. That would almost look like it was super arranged. I expect, for example, Ezra, who is purported to have written 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles, to avoid some things that 1 and 2 Samuel, the writers and the rabbis who put that together, did not avoid. Ezra just definitely, you won't find him make references to, you won't even see the Bathsheba scene. You won't see it. And it's right there. He gives, in fact, in Ezra's connotation of David, he gives us another set of giants that he fought. Not Goliath. Why? Because the context is different. So there will always be different contexts. It's a book. But you will find a symmetry of theology, which is where our faith lies. Are we here? Let me mention this. Therefore, we have to be careful. And I was going to put this emphasis in today's teaching, but just I'm not sure today anymore. Maybe next week, depending on how we arrange it. We must, therefore, this is where you mustn't cross the line. You mustn't cross the line to where you begin to fixate people's faith in God based on interpretation of Scripture. No. Our view of Scripture gets wider, sometimes narrower, as we progress. But it cannot be the base of faith. I didn't get born again because I rightly divided the word of truth. No. Of course, it's incumbent upon preachers to get it right in the way they present truth. However, truth is, they are just as human as you are. And I'd love to also, mention this. Look at the case of, look at many instances where people were saved. And I'd love to use the Old Testament context. And you won't find theological precision in what was going on. I mean, look at how Cornelius got born again. I'm not sure there was such a precision in his salvation experience. No, they didn't go through such intense teaching, context, pretext, and they said, oh, now I see it, now I'm born again. No. Or look at the Second Kings instance, where you have Naaman, the leper. I always say that we miss a crucial part of the story. Yes, the Gehazi part is there, where after Naaman, of course, we might look at it today. Remind me if I forget. I told you, remind me of desert. Wasn't Psalm 103? I said, remind me something today. Wasn't Psalm 103? We're talking about the spiritual geography. I said, remind me of something. But if I forget, Waters. Oh, thank you. It was Waters. Now, I was saying something before we go here. Okay, look at that Second Kings 6. Or 6 to 5 now. Where we had the story of Naaman and Elisha. And you know, the core issues there. Now, when he told him to go to Jordan, spiritual geography? Yeah, go to Jordan. So that calls for something. Now, so we sometimes miss the key issues. Yes, there is a greed part, the covetous part, but they don't carry as much weight as the things you should look at. The fact that he left his place, there was someone who was providentially by God put in his house in Syria. You would have said someone new in Syria, and this opens your eyes to almost imagine, did the gospel get here? Did the gospel get here? Don't bother your head about that. Knowing where the gospel has gotten to is not within your purview. I like when we do maps and we create maps and we talk about where the gospel has reached us all, which is fine. But your job is to go into all the world. That is your own job. For example, let me give you, this is, by the way, I have enough evidence now to know that before Paul died, he reached the whole known world to him. He reached everywhere. Before Paul died. The only last place was that is assumed that whether he got to Spain or not, but from my recent evidence, he did. So, excuse me? As the gospel reached everywhere, I said, you go and preach. Paul didn't ask those questions. He didn't try to Google, but he just went. He preached. And the places where Paul has preached, don't forget, the places today are not as Christian. So the fact that the gospel has reached Lagos does not mean I should stop preaching Lagos. Are you getting what I'm talking about? Sometimes we bother our head about statistics that don't matter. Okay, so now look at this instance. There was a lady, if I would talk about that story, I would draw some very key lessons. There was a slave who was a believer. Are you getting this? Are you following this? In the house. And the master has a problem. And she says, there's someone in Israel, and points him there. He goes there, takes the gifts. The man says, go to Jordan. Look at all those key elements. Supernatural geography. Go to a place. Right? Right? So Jordan is a supernatural place, right? Huh? Good. He goes. Then he comes back. He of course, Jordan is also the entry point to the promised land. Right? So which means that by saying go to Jordan is preaching the gospel, is introducing God's kingdom to him. He goes there and then he bathes 7 times. That takes you to the Jericho experience where they went 7 times. Again, Jordan, Jericho, entry points to the promised land. He comes back, he's clean. Of course, that presupposes a couple of things. He's clean, he's whole, he brings gifts. The prophet said, I don't want it. Then he said in 17, there's one thing I'm going to ask you. He said, I need 2 moons of the bottom of the earth. I need to take the sand, you know, the dust of where you are. Then he said something, so that you know that he didn't just receive a miracle. He said, I will not worship any other god but Yahweh. I will not worship any other god but Yahweh. That's why Jesus could lose his story in Luke 4. And we don't hear him say, I know Christ will die for my sins. That's not what he said. I won't worship any other God. Now, he's definitely not well taught the word, but he has believed. And look at what he now says. He says, can the Lord pardon thy servant? When my master, look at the words he uses, just like that guy on the cross with Jesus. Look at the words. You see the fruit of salvation. Can the Lord pardon my son? Well, that I have a boss who will go to the house of Rimmon, that's an idol, to worship there. And he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. That is, if because of the nature of my work, if I have to go to the house of Rimmon, my boss is there, I'm the captain of the host, but I have to go with him. I have to protect him. When he bows, I have to bow. Do you pardon me? Why is he asking those questions? He's already saved. He's seen Elijah as his pastor. He said, can I? Elijah said, look at what Elijah says. Elijah said, go in peace. It's fine. So you can have believers who get their interpretation wrong. They'll get the way they read scriptures wrong. Inasmuch as we are particular to present the moment I begin to see my knowledge of the word of God as superiority over others, there's a problem. If it is my understanding of who he is, and in my worship and service, that's exactly what revelation knowledge produces. So, how did we get here? That there's a human element in how scriptures were inspired. The culture is going to be there. Let me even mention it. Now, assuming God wants to, I say it this way again. If God wants to inspire Shego today to write about things, to write his word, his message, can you remove today's events? No. Can you remove the books I have read? No. You can't remove the books I have read. There will be times I will be teaching and I will use things I read elsewhere. So you would find events, literature, knowledge, academic study, or other things that are not like, as it were, theology, but they are used to communicate. Or they also, I can also find myself using the word of God, as it were, applying it to interpret today's events. So we mustn't remove Bible writers from their immediate environment. That makes us even suspect. God will use immediate environment, use a cultural context to communicate his word. So therefore, we said grammar has to be human grammar. If you don't cross the human grammar, you can't get to the divine grammar. Divine grammar is passed through human grammar. We need to re-emphasize this all the time. Sometimes when I'm in Bible schools and I say something like this, and I'm teaching people and I hear people say, are you now saying we should all be literature? So that's how they say it, and it's so funny. I say, but you are reading literature. What you are reading in your hands is literature. It's the word of God. In whose language? It's in men's language, so it's literature. So I must cross that context. I must find out the context of the grammar. So the grammar is not supernatural. The grammar is just natural. Like I just pointed out to you, that the phrase sons of God, even the word church, ecclesia, oftentimes people bring it from the Greek entomology, and I always disagree with that, that the ecclesia is taken from the Greek culture where you have this legislative body. I once heard Miles Monroe say it. It looked good when he first said it. It was actually the first person who said it, that what is the church? And he was actually a very good, rational speaker. That was, sometimes in 1991. He now said that, that the church is a legislative body that we are called out, that is like when you call out people and you vote for them and they make laws. It was looking good. So I now ask a friend, because we're listening to a teaching of his. I love the man. I may not teach what he teaches. I may not even believe many things he does believe. Then I said, but laws for who? And he says, for the world. I said, how? So everything started falling apart. I said, no. Again, the same way the word logos was adapted from the Greek context. Meanwhile, logos is interpreting something from the Hebrew context. So if you go back to the Hebrew Bible, what you read as church will end up as phrases like host of heaven, hosts, sons of God, saints, the Selem, image of God. So that's how you get church. Then you now come to the Exodus, which is a Genesis experience. Then they have different names like the Edah, the Quarah, the Mohid, Leviticus 25 now. Then you notice that they are, because Leviticus is borrowing into Exodus. Exodus is from Genesis, and you know, Genesis is image of God. Humanity is first called together image of God. From the image of God, that's Selem. I told you, image is not individuals. From the image of God, we now have sons of God, saints of God, the congregation, the assembly. So hence, the other day we said, it might become a bit tricky if salvation is taken from an individual experience rather than an individual being brought into a family or a plan or a people. So having said that, in looking at the concept of salvation, we must stick to the context. I'm not going to expect Jesus to be talking. He's teaching from the Old Testament or his interpreters. And what they are going to be saying is, this is the supernatural world. No, they won't say that. They have an assumption that you are reading the Old Testament. And yesterday, I showed you that Jesus used a lot of supernatural geography. Geography that is more of a contact with the supernatural world than the material world. The Old Testament has that a lot. I gave you an instance, for example, when we talk about the sun, moon, and stars. In as much as we're looking up together, but they are actually talking about the supernatural world. Why? Because Shemayim, which is the atmospheric heaven, where the celestial bodies are, as it were, Shemayim is meant to be. Let me show you something that Paul says. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Ladies and gentlemen, we already said that we're going to be answering questions, right? 1 Corinthians 15. Now, here he's talking about the physical body. That's Paul. Then, verse 38. He says, but God giveth a body as it pleased him, and so to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. Then it says in verse 40, there are celestial bodies. Now, this takes you to Genesis 1, 14 to 16. And their bodies terrestrial. It says they have different glories. Now, the word celestial there means heavenly. Heporanion. Heavenly. Now, is that where we get host of heaven? Huh? Now, again, what is he interpreting? Go to Genesis 1. He has an assumption that you are reading what? The Old Testament. Don't forget that thing. There's an assumption that New Testament authors always have. That is, you are always reading the Old Testament. So, a swinemi has to be going on. And unlike what we do today, we just read the New Testament, then look at an Old Testament text to back it up. No, that's different though. That's not tsunami. To just back it up. And let me give you an instance. You are blessed with all spiritual blessings. You never blessed in Christ Jesus. For the blessing of the Lord maketh your heart no sorrow to it. Eh? You know, look at the connection. You know, really bad. Now, Genesis 1, verse 14. let there be light in the firmament of the heaven. Now, just before that, he talks about, now open the 1 Corinthians 15 and look at from 37, 38, 39. He knows he's talking about a seed and a body for a seed. So Genesis 1, verse 11, seed. Verse 12, seed, grass, kinds of seed. Genesis 14, he switches to the supernatural. Are you seeing that's what Paul is doing here? Are you seeing, are you reading it together? Can you see echoes of Genesis in 1 Corinthians 15, 36, 37, 38, 39? Are you seeing it? He's talking about different kinds of bodies. And he's talking about seed. He started with seed. Now look at Genesis 1, 11 and 12, seed. Then 14, light in the firmament of the heavens to divide day and night, for the night, signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let there be for light in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth. It was so. Then it says in verse 16, he made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, lesser light to rule the night. Now, the word rule is govern. That's why you have principalities and powers. Host. Genesis 2:1. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts. So you have host of heaven. So, when it says there are bodies terrestrial, and there are bodies celestial. Celestial there is not celestial church. It's Uranus. That is supernatural, heavenly. Epuranios, okay, heavenly. So it's reading Genesis 1 for you, again, in that context. So you don't expect them to say, you know, you find it in Genesis, no. They expect you to interpret the text in the light of the Old Testament theology. So we said, therefore, that the Old Testament world does not, is a, remember I said yesterday, it's a pre-science era, right? Huh? So you are not expected to be reading science. You are expected to be reading the supernatural using material things. So it's a supernatural world. You know, we said, geography, locations. Now, when Egypt is also used, like Egypt, or you hear, let me give you, Babylon. Now, Babylon will have a place, right? Countries are called Babylon. But Babylon is from Genesis 11. That's Babel, right? Huh? Now, Genesis 11, is it an earthly reality or heavenly? So, Babylon has a supernatural world connotation. Just like Egypt. What happened in Egypt, was it WrestleMania or spiritual warfare? So, when you hear Egypt, woe unto them that go to Egypt for help. It doesn't mean you should not go to Egypt. Do you understand? Not at all. Not at all. It's referring to the supernatural world. Right? When we hear Red Sea, Red Sea. Red Sea is the underworld, the world of the dead. No, Red Sea is a scientific geographical fact. Keep quiet, I'm reading the context of scripture. So what we did yesterday was to say that Eden. Okay, the first thing, Genesis 2, 8 again. I'm going to teach a bit of what I'm going to say on Sunday. Genesis 2, 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. What is dust? Huh? What's dust? What can die? Right? Uh-huh. What has a time span. Is that it? So yes, okay. So, from the origins of man, was he created to live forever? I think my terminologies are confusing you. Okay. Was he, help my grandma, can he live forever? Okay. Can he die? Should he die? Yes, no, yes, no. Let your word be yes. Let your yes be yes. So, yeah, so it's from dust. We saw dust yesterday, simply means that's how man is. So, okay. So, we've sorted that out. So, when it says in dust you came, dust you return to, it's basically saying you are frail, mortal. Okay. And Paul recognizes that in 1 Corinthians 15, again, verse 44 to 47. So, yeah. What we started with on Tuesday is, what didn't God do in the garden? You know, and lack of interpretation of the garden has become a major problem. So let me group what I put here, then we come to the details. Are you learning something? Okay. So in Genesis we have how many rebellions? We said three, but we can technically call it four. I'll tell you why the fourth comes in. So Genesis 3, what's the scenario? God has made man from the dust of the ground, then breathe into his nostrils, what? The breath of life, right? Alright, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's Jesus. I have in verse 8, then the Lord planted a garden in Eden. Now, from later writers, we know that Eden is whose garden? Is whose garden? We said this over and over. It's whose garden? What is it called? The garden of God. Garden is sacred area. Good. So, Eden, can we call Eden temple? Today's language. Yeah. House of God. Good. Tabernacle. Yeah. So, God brought man into the tabernacle. That's the first thing. Into his space. Okay? He brought him in to his space. So when Jesus said, where I am, there you may be also, that gives us echoes of Eden, right? Echoes of Eden. Was Jesus present there? The voice of Lord God walking, Genesis 3:8. Good. So the first thing, the first archetype of sin is in a space, God's space. So let's see what then was the sin. What was the sin? Let's try and, you know, widen the narrative. We said yesterday that what is the legitimate thing for supernatural beings to live with man? They must act on whose instruction? On whose instruction? God. Good. Which means that at no point are they mediators. Right? The voice of the Lord God Jesus is present. So when we have that. When we have that supernatural being talk to man directly, what did we call it yesterday? Tohu bohu. Are you following? So, the first thing we have seen is, now again, man is given in the earth, is given the right to dress and keep the garden, is a priest and what? A priest over the garden. That's what he is. He's a prophet. Functions by revelation. He's a priest over the garden, Genesis 2:15. And his job is to dominate over all the creeping things. Because, again, chaos. Genesis 1:26-28. So, what is the sin? Now, the sin will now be interpreted concurrently. We find the supernatural being, the Nakash, he steps out of his bounds, right? Good. He communicates with man directly. Man yielding to that being is sin. Interestingly, the New Testament, Old Testament writers do not call it sin. They call it something else that we're going to look at. It is sin, but for the technical time, we're going to view it. So, now, the way that is explained, the day you eat of it, you will die. And we saw death as a spiritual reality. Man is driven from that space. So, the space remains. Man is driven from it. Adam in that instance. When I say man, I kind of dangerous. I'm not talking corporately. I'm just talking archetypally. Is that clear? Remember archetype. Okay. So the first one is space. Now, subtext of that is Genesis 4. We're going to look at that. Human relationships. And that is, you notice that what Cain and Abel did flows through scripture. It may look like, okay, they are natural siblings of the same father. Yes. But the real issue there, then you now discover that the same thing was now said about, pay attention here, Abraham and his nephew Lot, then Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 46, 2 to 50. 45, 2 to 50. Then as we go further, then you now have love your neighbor as yourself. Be your brother's keeper. So that takes its cue from Genesis 4. We're going to look at that. Then in 6, we have, now, unlike Genesis 3 and 4, where the archetypal issue was about those individuals, and we saw that it was not transferable. But in Genesis 6, we have a corporate rebellion. That was not individuals. Now, what was Genesis 6? Of course, it was also rebellion. Genesis 6, 1 through to 7. Then Genesis 11, verse 1 to 8, it was also about a space. Babel, gate of heaven. They built a tower up to gate of heaven. Now, if you go to see the counter narrative of that, Genesis 11, 8, you will now see Genesis 28, where you have Jacob, 12, set up a ladder on the earth, the top of it, and the angels. And when he said, this is the gate of heaven in 17, Genesis 28, that's another name for Babel. So now, let me put it in the way that I put it in this note for you to get it. So I said here, Genesis 3, where man should be, God's space. Genesis 6, where God wants to be, man as his space. My spirit shall no longer strive with man. Genesis 6 and 3, the earth and man. Genesis 11, the whole earth as God's space. So Genesis 3, heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth. Genesis 6, heaven and earth. Genesis 11, heaven and earth. So the death of Jesus has to capture the three scenarios. What we have been taught many times is that Jesus came to die for the sin of Adam. It's just as untrue. No. So the death of Jesus will recover, will put man in God's space, Genesis 3. It will put God in man's space, Genesis 6. It will make the earth God's space, Genesis 11. Is that making all the sense? So the death of Jesus has to be explained. However, the death of Jesus has to be heaven and earth. Right? Right? Heaven and earth. So which means, let me see whether we are flowing with this. When I read the eyewitness accounts, E.W. Kerr puts it like this. He says that the four Gospels is what man saw. He said the epistles, what God saw. So that's why he had this teaching, what Satan saw on the day of Pentecost. What did Satan see? So now we have what men saw. Now the point is this. Let's revert again to the assumption of New Testament authors. They're assuming that they're reading what? So they know that the Old Testament connotation of geography and earthly events has what? A supernatural context. Is that clear? So, which means the incarnation has a supernatural context. And we saw that in Luke 2:13, where it says the host of heaven rejoice, peace on earth. That is a supernatural context. I can't recall anybody being born anywhere. Of course, this is a joke. And then they said the host of heaven are for what now? But this has a supernatural context to his birth. The angel appeared to Joseph, appeared to Mary. Then the kind of, I remember a friend of mine said to me, he said, look, the way he said, he was teaching. And this word where I was in one of the Bible classes he was teaching, I was supposed to teach after him. And he said this was, I think it was 94 too. He said, the way Herod responded to the birth of Jesus, he said it in Yoruba, I said, Kokin Shoju Lasson. You know, when I say Kokin Shoju Lasson, it means that he's not ordinary. He's not, this is, there's something to this. That they said a child is born and is 2 years old. And he said that, and you think that child is going to threaten your kingdom. Immediately you're unsettled. Then you don't stop there. You can say, well, let's look out for any child that, suddenly starts to speak good English. He doesn't say that. He says children from 2 years down. That is supernatural. So, I'm trying to tell you that you must open the four Gospels to the supernatural world. Are you getting this? That's why when Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, we said yesterday that even though he's pointing to the material world, he's referring to supernatural geography. Are we here? I'll build my church and the gates of Hades shall not be spoken. Because he's right there where it is called the gates of hell. When he goes upon mountains, those things have a supernatural world context. So, the New Testament authors expect you to read it together with the Old Testament. Don't have a flat reading. Flat reading is where you read a text out of context. What is it with the context? The context is the Old Testament. So the death of Jesus is heaven and earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the prayer. Matthew 6, 9 through to verse 14, 15. All authority in heaven and earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 16, 18. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, 19. Whatever you lose on earth is loose in heaven. Then that's all making sense. Now imagine what the concept of heaven as a place where the dead go to. Imagine what it has done to our thinking. Are you following what I'm saying here? Imagine that thinking that heaven is where people go to when they die. Right? And that's what it is. But the New Testament writers will wonder what you're talking about. Because the Old Testament authors said Shamayim. The atmosphere. They saw heaven as a reality on earth, only that it is not a place men get to based on Eden and a couple of other things. Men go in and come out. Just like today, if you are going to go to the skies, you have to come back. Well, maybe, maybe not. But that was how they saw the supernatural world. So the death of Jesus has to be heaven and earth. Because the three noted rebellions, Genesis 3, 6, and 11, are heavenly truths. They're heavenly facts. Let's see Genesis 4. That is Cain and Abel. We're going to look at two commentaries, three actually, commentaries on the death of Abel. And let's see what was said about it. The death of Abel, or four commentaries. First of all, Luke 11, Let me use the Matthew 23 example, the commentary. Learning something? So, the attempt by the evangelical world interpretation to water down the supernatural element of the death of Jesus has not helped. Of course, because it follows the pattern of heaven and all that narrative of, you know, the supernatural world. Matthew 23. Verse 31. Wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill you up when the measure of your fathers. You be of them the measure of your fathers. You serpents. You generation of vipers. Now, I'm not sure you don't know that this is not talking about a serpent in or a snake in the zoo. This is a supernatural context, right? Mm-hmm. Verse 34. Behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Upon you may come all righteous blood shed upon them from the blood of righteous Abel. So, Jesus, does he interpret Abel's death from supernatural world context? Come and talk to me. Does he? Okay, let's look at John 8. You are of your father the devil. I told you that this relates with Cain. The laws of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. 1 John 3. And 12. Let's even start from 10. In this the children of God are manifest. Children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Whosoever he that loves not his brother. Neither he that loves not his brother. This is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, which was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. He said he was of the wicked one. Alright? Now notice how John now says it. Verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. It's so that we love the brethren. He that abides not in his brother, loves not his brother, abides in death. Now, you know, he's using death like Genesis. Can you see it? Can you see it? Come on. So, now, what does it mean to abide in death? Where was Cain driven away from? Eden, right? Oh, good. That's exactly what he's teaching here. So, now Hebrews 11, the last one. You know, there's one part of Hebrews 11 that always amazes me, the way it has been transposed. Hebrews 11, 1. So then, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Is that the unseen world? The supernatural world? For by it the elders obtained a good report. Which means the elders were relating with the unseen world, the supernatural world. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, that the things which were seen were not made of things which do appear. That is, the things that we're looking at had a supernatural world context to it by faith Abel. So it says Abel's death, right, and the scenarios in Genesis 4 were supernatural. Now let's see where the authors are getting all this from. The writers, the speakers, Genesis 4. You learn something? You learn something, guys? Genesis 4. first thing here is verse 3. Before the time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now, bringing it unto the Lord is Eden. Right? Huh? Hello, people. Is what? Eden. Okay? Abel, he also, yeah. The Lord had respect, verse 4, to Abel and to his offering. And then Cain is upset. And the Lord said to Cain, supernatural, huh? Very good. If you do well, thou shalt not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lies at your door. Now, that word lies shows that sin is personified. Just like Paul, sin passed upon all. Romans 5, 12 to 14. Now, the word lies here is the word to crouch. Word rabats. It's used for a living being. I'm going to read the Septuagint for us. Genesis 4. The Septuagint English is very funny. Have you not seen if you offer rightly? But do not divide rightly. Calm down. I'm not the one talking. His recourse will be to you, and you will rule him. His recourse is to be to you. Now, the word rabat here, R-A-B-A-T-S, you see in Genesis 29, verse 2, the flocks of the sheep lying by it. Genesis 29 verse 2. Genesis 49 verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped low down. He couched as a lion. Verse 14. As Issachar is a strong ass, crouching between two burdens. Verse 25. The blessings of the deep, he says, lie on the blessings of the breast and the womb. Living beings again. So why does he use it for... Now, notice that by using it for animals, it gives you the idea of that serpentine again, right? Huh? That Nakash. So let's look at the verb. The verb of that word, rabat, no, that's what I want to say. So, rabat shows persecution of sin. It means there was a being. There was someone there. There was a being. Same way, Genesis 3, there was a being. Genesis 4. So it says sin lies. Now, the Septuagint says sin if you offered. You use the word offer. If you offer rightly. Like the word sin is the word chatah. C-H-A-T-T-A-H. C-H-A-T-T-A-H. Now it's used for the following. Sacrifice, punishment, offering, or action. Sacrifice, punishment, offering or an action. It means to miss. Now, let's look at the verb. I would like us to just go through the verb. To miss. Genesis 20 verse 6. This is Abimelech. I have held thee from sinning against me. Sinning against me. Verse 9. What have you done unto us? He says, what have I offended thee? And he says, on my kingdom, a great sin. So therefore, there was no sin in Genesis. That's not true. Before the Lord, there was no sin. What kind of statement is that? There was sin in Genesis. There was sin. I've seen people say that, you know, particularly those who have this thing about the law and grace as opposite direction, particularly when they know what law they are talking about. Genesis 31, 39. Loss. 39. I bear the loss of it. Genesis 39, verse 9. And sin against God. This is Joseph. Genesis 40, verse 1. The baker had offended. So that means something is expected. It was an action is missing. An offering is missing. Something is missing here. Genesis 42, verse 22. Do not sin against the child. Genesis 43, verse 9. And Genesis 44, verse 32. So the noun, chata, Genesis 18, 20, just for reference, Genesis 31, 36, and Genesis 50, 17. Genesis 18, 20, Genesis 31, 36, Genesis 50, verse 17. Now the New Testament writers now will bring that open. We're going to see what they've done in the second session. They'll now use the words amataya or amaton. And they break it into parabasis, which is transgression. You have parakohe, disobedience, which is what Genesis 3 is going to bring out. They have paraptoma, to have a misstep. All right, paraptoma, P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A, parabasis, P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S, all right? And you have parakohe, P-A-R-A, everything is para. But the universal word is sin, amatai, to miss. So something is missing. So in your, now parabasis means to violate. That is, you are expected to, let me give you a typical instance. There's a traffic light. And there was one time like that, an Uber driver was taking me. I was an Uber rider, and the guy said, it was early in the morning. And the guy said, I said, it's on red. He said, there's no police and there's no car coming. I said, no, that's not. I said, hold on, sir. Okay. I said, there's no police and there's no car coming. Doesn't mean what you have done is right. So he's expected to stop. But by going ahead, what is missing? To stop. Now, is that chaos? So we see that what does sin contribute in the earth? Chaos. Are you here? Uh-huh. So try and see sin from that perspective. So we now have that's parabasis. Parabasis means that you have violated an act, you have violated a conduct. Parakoe means you did not listen. That means you did not heed the light. Paraptoma means the action you took itself. You now took a step. So they are all synonyms of something is missing. You see Romans 5, next session, we'll look at it together. So now, let's now see. Can we summarize God's sacred space as order? Huh? Order? Right? Genesis 2, 1 to 3, rest. Huh? Good. So, sin is primary disorder. It is upsetting the cosmos. Sin means you are upsetting, you are creating chaos in the cosmos. So, which means that My actions contribute to the world. It contributes to the world. God's vocation for you and I is to operate from His sacred space. So what is sin? Sin is to operate out of it. Is it making sense? Uh-huh. So the death of Jesus, can we call it to recover God's space? Huh? The influence in the earth, Genesis 3. To recover His space in us, Genesis 6. To recover His space in the old earth, Genesis 11. However, that will be recovered and then it will be seen in our individual actions, Genesis 4. Is that salvation summarized? Huh? Should I go over it again? I know you will say yes. I've never asked that question before and I got no in my whole life. I'm waiting for the day I will say, go ahead. Just say, yes, sir. So, can salvation therefore be about God's dwelling place? Huh? Though we said that the theology that makes it an individual thing robs us of the truth. Is that okay? Come on. So Genesis 3, God's space. Us functioning in God's space, right? Or functioning in the earth through God's space, primary. Genesis 6, we are now who? God's space. Genesis 11, the old earth is God's space. So, now Genesis 4 will be our actions in and through God's space to one another. So the Nakash is out of order, right? Come on. The sons of God, Genesis 6, out of order. So who is out of order in Genesis 11? Both. Men that wanted, you know, Zugarak to bring in God and a man-made mode of worship, and the angels or the supernatural beings that God now handed the earth over, Deuteronomy 32 verse 8, that of course we saw the rebellion and what we have as persuasive power and might and dominion today. So the death of Jesus has to capture sin as something is missing in the earth. Is that chaos? Right? Something is missing in our conduct. Something is missing in our human relationships. So we can say salvation, therefore, will be three things. Look up. Let's see whether you get this. Our relationship with God, Eden. Right? One another, Genesis 4. With the world and earth, Genesis 11 and Genesis 6. Does that make sense? All right. So I'll see you in...